This is a reading from Matthew 6. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have already received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now we have a reading from Luke 16. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that the master is taking this position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as the manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of the light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, there's a story about Mark Twain, and like most stories about Mark Twain, it's probably not true, but I'll tell it anyway. So Mark Twain was noted for liking to get into debates with people, like and argue with folks about politics and things like that. In fact, the story goes, we know, of course, that Mark Twain, got his name from a navigational technique used on steamboats, but people would ask him where he got the name, and he would get frustrated because he didn't want to tell the story over and over again. So one of the nuances about Mark Twain is that he would make up different ways to talk about how he got his name. And so there's all these legends about how Mark Twain got his name, one of which was that he liked to argue in bars, and whenever somebody came up to him who had a bad opinion, he'd tell the bartender, "Mark Twain," meaning, "I need two more beers to talk to this guy." And so one of those such instances, when Mark Twain was arguing with somebody, supposedly, about polygamy. And the individual thought that polygamy was the right thing to do. Mark Twain did not. And so they argued about it, the merits of polygamy, and as crazy as that sounds. And they argued and argued and argued. And finally, the man looked at Mark Twain and said, "You know what? Can you even name one verse in the Bible that specifically prohibits polygamy?" And Mark Twain said, "Yeah, that's easy. Man cannot serve two masters." So, there you go. Our passages this morning, both of them, in fact, offer two different instances of this particular passage being used, right? Man cannot serve two masters. In both instances, the specific example is given of God and money, right? You can't serve God and money at the same time. You've got to pick what your priorities are. Now, the two instances are different. They use different stories, but they both, if you noticed, ended the exact same way, with that same line, once in Luke and once in Matthew. Now, whether they were recalling the same instance and just picked out different parts of the sermon, or whether they were recalling two separate instances in which Jesus said this, what we have here is this really profound statement from Jesus. And we're continuing our series this morning on things I wish Jesus never said, things that are difficult and challenging for us when it comes to the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. Now, this one on the surface seems kind of easy, but again, as we dig deeper and start to realize what it really means that we can't serve two masters, suddenly things get a little bit more difficult. Because perhaps life is actually a little bit easier if we can just kind of serve as many things as we want and spread ourselves as thin as we need to. So as I said, there's different accounts in which this passage was used. The first from Matthew. Now, Jesus was a ruthless critic of religious leaders in his day. When I read the Gospels, one of the things that is so incredible to me is the tremendous amount of levity that Jesus offers to people who have done stupid stuff, right? And it's not that in many of the cases, in a few of the cases, they were innocent anyway, right? In a few of the cases, for example, in the cases of superstition, like around lepers and blind people and things like that, where people believe that they must have done something wrong, otherwise they never would have gotten that way, Jesus knew that that wasn't truthful. But even in cases where the person was clearly wrong, the thieves on the cross, Jesus makes no claims that they were ever innocent. Or the woman caught in adultery, right? And this incredible dichotomy that the woman caught in adultery was being stoned by the crowd, but the man was nowhere to be found. Apparently he got off the hook. But either way, in each of these cases, over and over again in the gospel, Jesus offers extraordinary levity and grace and says that God loves this person and God sees something in them that you don't. God sees repentance and grace. But when it comes to the religious leaders, that levity kind of goes away, doesn't it? Jesus is tremendously critical of religious leaders. And as I read those passages again and again and again, and again today we read in a passage in Matthew where again he's critical of religious leaders, I'm realizing that maybe for Jesus the issue is really about priorities and importance. It's a big deal when you harm somebody else. It's a big deal when you steal from somebody else. It's a big deal when you sin and do these things. It is, but perhaps there's nothing greater, nothing more egregious, nothing more dangerous and harmful than harming someone's relationship with God. For Jesus, that was the thing that he couldn't forgive. That was the thing that he couldn't find grace in. That was the thing that was difficult for him to drive a wedge between. Now, of course, Jesus was compassionate and graceful even to them, and we have instances of Pharisees and other religious leaders repenting and coming back to God. But he was so critical of them, I believe, because to Jesus, there was nothing worse than separating someone from God. And in the case of these religious leaders, many of their practices were practices that ordinary people, people like you and I, could never replicate. People like you and I could never afford to participate in. And he hated the act. Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. Now, hypocrites is an interesting word here because we've actually changed the meaning over the years. The original Greek word, Hippocrates, actually means actor. If you were a fan of Greek theater in the first century, if you liked to go to Greece and watch a play, then you watched hypocrites on stage. That's what they were called. And so they're actors. And so Jesus says, don't be like the actors. They're just putting on a show. And he uses the example of fasting. Fasting is a part of our religious doctrine even today. Some of us do it around Lent. Others fast at different times in their lives. Fasting is a way to get closer to God by giving something up of the earth. And it was no different in the first century. But when these religious leaders and these kings, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, when they would fast, they would rip their clothes and they would smear dirt all over their face and they would make sure that everybody around them knew just how much they were giving up for God. They wanted to make sure everybody around knew just how much they were suffering in the name of God. Jesus says, don't be like the actors. What do actors do? They put on a show. Jesus says, instead, wash your face, dab some oil on your face, right? Olive oil in the first century did everything, right? It was perfume, it was makeup, it was what you cleaned with, what you cooked with. You ate it. Put some oil on your face, Jesus said, to give you some good color. And don't let anybody know you're fasting. Because if it's a problem for you, Jesus says, if it's a problem for you that other people don't know that you're fasting for God, then you're not actually fasting for God. You're fasting for the benefit of others. So don't be like the actors who are putting on a show, Jesus says, and when you fast and when you mourn, do so just for God. You know, one of the things that I think I've talked about a handful of times before is that I don't really buy the whole things are worse now than they were before thing, because if that's true, then 8,000 years ago when the Old Testament first started recording that the young generation didn't get it, then we're too far gone, because we're thousands of generations away from apparently the last one that was good, right? I mean, literally the Old Testament and New Testament both have instances where they say kids today are stupid, right? So it's just a truism that every generation believes the next generation is too far gone to save. So I kind of am skeptical when people tell me that things were great before and they're terrible now, because I suspect that when I'm 65 years old, that I'm going to be remembering things a lot better than they actually were and be really angry at all the dumb young kids who are squandering everything away. And then that'll continue and continue, because it's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. But perhaps there is one way that is actually true. I think, as I talked with the kids this morning, that we're way too spread thin these days. It is incredible the workload, the expectations of the world. The expectation that if you want to get into a good college and you have to be doing all kinds of extracurriculars and playing in sports and doing so many different things, and the expectations for young kids that they need to start working right away because otherwise they won't be able to participate in all these other things. And so our lives then go on, and we get out of college or we get out of high school and we're told that we need to be successful. And what does success actually mean? It doesn't mean having enough to a lot of people. It doesn't mean having everything you need. It doesn't mean having everything you want. Success ultimately for a lot of people means having more than the other guy. And so our lives revolve around climbing that ladder and stepping on top of another, and suddenly we are so stretched thin with everything that's happening in the world that suddenly our priorities start to get jumbled. And that's where we're at today. You can't serve God and others at the same time. Now Jesus, the example he used with the Pharisees is they can't serve God and their ego, right? They can't look the part and make sure everybody knows that they're fasting or mourning. One of the craziest practices of the first century, in my mind, was the practice of actually hiring mourners. That was a real thing. When you had a funeral in the first century, you could pay somebody to come and cry. Because, you know, if you were really a jerk, you could, I guess, leave some money in your will. That way that one relative who actually liked you wouldn't be alone, I guess. I don't know. But I don't really know what the motivation was. But for whatever reason, you could actually buy people to come and cry at your funeral or your loved one's funeral. It was all a show. Jesus says you can't do that. You can't serve your ego and God. One of the things that are talked a lot about today in church culture are the notion of religious goods and services. That it is just a show. That we are providing goods and services for people to consume and take out the door with them rather than creating a connection between people and God. That's why this is so important for us to figure out who we're supposed to be serving. Now, it's important to note, of course, that Jesus didn't suggest that they stop the practices of fasting and mourning, but that they do it in a way that honors God and doesn't just stroke their ego. So moving on to the parable of the wasteful manager. This is a fascinating parable to me because it doesn't really make a lot of sense in some ways. Jesus doesn't clarify what happened, but we know that there's a fallout. A wealthy man has a manager who manages his assets. Now, this is a long time before banking apps. So the manager, the owner, didn't have an iPhone. He could pull up and look at his account balances. So the owner only knows how much money he's got and how many assets he has based on what his manager tells him, right? So the manager tells him, okay, you've got 300 bushels of wheat, even if he's only got 60. So the owner hears through the grapevine, no pun intended, you know, first century, lots of grapes. So the manager hears through the grapevine that things aren't actually as rosy as he thought. That actually he doesn't have as much wealth as he thought he had. That actually he doesn't have as many assets as he thought he had. That his manager had been squandering things and lying to him. So the owner sits down with the manager. And he says, look, we need to go over the accounts. We need to write everything down. We need to get everything balanced, and then you're fired. Right? And I mean, of course, the manager has no protest to this. The manager knew he screwed up. We don't actually know exactly what happened. There's really kind of three options. One is that, you know, he was embezzling from the owner. That's possible. He was stealing from him. Another is that things were just going poorly in the market, and kind of like the Bernie Madoff scam, right, where Or the market kept going down, but he told them the wrong numbers because he was just sure it was going to come back. And if he told them it was going down, he might divest or he might stop, might fire him, right? So things go down and down, but he says they're going up to make him feel better. Or maybe he just was really bad at his job. Maybe he just wasn't very good at making trades and making deals, and he wasn't making the owner any money. But whatever was happening, the owner wanted to get to the bottom of it and then fire him. So now the manager's got one last task, right? Write it all down. Fill it all out. Get it accurate. Get it on his desk and get out. So he begins to wonder what on earth he's going to do because he's never going to be a manager again, right? That's never going to happen. Word travels fast in a small town, right? It's never, ever going to happen that he's going to get another job managing some other rich person's assets, right? So he thinks about what his options are. He can't dig. He's too proud to beg. So that kind of leaves him with just a couple of options, and the biggest option is, I need some friends. So he gets the people together, everyone who owes his manager or his owner something. He sends out a letter. I don't know how he does it. He says, look, if you owe my boss something, I want you to meet with me. So the first guy shows up, and he says, well, I owe 100 gallons of oil. And the manager says, it's your lucky day. You only owe 50. Hillel says, I owe 100 bushels of wheat. Guess what? It's 80 now. He does this, and he does this, and he does this, and this is the part that's bizarre to me. The owner commends him, pats him on the back. Great job. That was really smart, right? I guess the owner had just too much money and didn't care. I don't know. But the owner just thought that was shrewd because what's happening now, right? He's still getting fired, but he's got friends now. He's got people who he made a tremendous impact on their life. His people who he saved from financial ruin, the people who he fixed and move them forward. So when he's knocking on the doors looking for a place to stay, when he's looking for a job, who do you think he's going to talk to? So if nothing else, the owner appreciated it and said, wow, that was pretty smart. At least you've got some friends now get out of here, right? And Jesus says, likewise, we should be shrewd with the resources that we have so that we can make relationships and then bring people to God. We're not supposed to be hermits that hide in our own little Christian circles. We're supposed to be connecting and encouraging others and serving God by serving others. And that happens when we're shrewd with our resources, whatever they are. Now, society tells us a lot about money. Society tells us that the purpose of wealth is to make a name for ourselves and to lift ourselves above others, to be someone special. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Have you ever heard that before? But Jesus says something interesting here. Earn. Be wise with money. Manage your finances carefully, but use what you've got for the kingdom of God. Now, this could be a tithing sermon, right? Because that would be easy as something that we wish the Bible didn't say, but does, right? That we're called to give and to offer of ourselves. But when we serve God instead of money, do we consider our money God's and do with it what we earnestly believe God is calling us to do? Or if it's not our money, what about our talents, our time, our compassion, our passions, forgiveness? It's hard to think of as forgiveness as something that we give to God, but it works like that. When we withhold forgiveness, when we withhold compassion, when we withhold kindness to other people, we're not just withholding it from them, we're withholding it from God. Because God has asked us to offer that from ourselves, and you offer something that's a sacrifice that might hurt, that might be hard to give up. And sometimes it's grudges, sometimes it's ego. There is a million and one things that we struggle to give up and give to God. This is a challenging teaching from Jesus because our lives are full of masters. We're spread incredibly thin. When we serve God and God alone, the rest falls into place. And it doesn't mean that we don't do the other things, but that we do them with God at the forefront. But that's easier said than done. Sometimes I think we do have to start asking God what it is that we have to get rid of, but it means that when we do the other things, we serve only God. Only God gets that place in our hearts that shapes and molds who we are. All the other things need to be second and separate. God is the one who created us. And like clay, God has the power to mold us and shape us. But you know what society does? While God takes his hands and attempts to shape us into who we were supposed to be created to be, society casts a mold. That's amazing how that works, isn't it? Because some people fit through those molds really well. Some people just seem to always click and connect, and they can figure everything out because society crams them in that mold and pushes it down, and they just squeeze right out. Some of us crack under the pressure. Some of us break or split. Some of us don't fit in the mold. If God is the one with whom we have our priorities, if God is our only master, then what happens is that we're shaped and not molded, that we're created and not just copied. And again, it doesn't mean that we don't do anything ever again. It means that we do things with the right perspective. And this is a hard teaching. Again, the title of the series has been Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. Let me tell you why I wish he never said it, because things would be a lot easier if I could just prioritize whatever it was in my heart that was bothering me, right? When we're sick, we prioritize our health, don't we? Maybe we don't think about it all the time, right? Flu season, I bet you wash your hands more than you normally should, more than you normally do, rather. Probably should wash your hands all the time. If you were a pathologist or a physician, you'd probably advise people to wash their hands all the time anyway, but we do it extra during flu season, right? Sometimes when something's happening in our lives, we like to make that our priority. It's kind of a repeat of last week, isn't it? Last week, we talked about the need for control. Last week, we talked about how worry, at its root, is about controlling the things that are going on in our world. And this week, we're kind of repeating that. When we let go and let God, when we have God as the chief of our priorities, then suddenly we don't have as much control over the things that are going on in our life, bad or good. We prioritize them and make them our master, then we can shape ourselves and make ourselves fit into that mold, but suddenly we stop looking like God. Setting all these metaphors aside, Jesus wasn't lying when he said that we can't serve more than one master. This week I pray that God becomes more and remains the center of our world and our life. I pray that we figure out what that's supposed to look like in our lives. To be clay shaped and molded by the loving hands of our Creator, not forced through a mold that splits us. My prayer for us is that we should ever be so committed to God and what God has in store for us that we lose interest in the other masters. The other things will still happen. You still got to go to work, right? You don't get to tell your boss Monday morning, well, Pastor John said I can quit because I don't want to have any other priorities, right? I mean, I guess you could do that, but I don't know where you're going to get the rent money from. But instead, we prioritize God, make God the center of our world. That like the shrewd businessmen, whatever we're blessed with, whether it's little or great, whether it's talents, whether it's compassion, whether it's an abundance of wealth, that we would use what we have to serve God by living a life that exemplifies the kingdom and shares the love of God with others. Amen.